just speaks to your heart, rich with scriptural truth, and even if the preaching's bad, at least you walk away with something. Amen. Y'all must be sleepy tonight. I know. All right. I'm going to start off with a quick disclaimer. This will not be a normal Wednesday night message. Okay? Under normal circumstances, I would not preach this way, but I have been asked by multiple people to share my experience of going to Israel. So tonight I'm going to attempt to do that while also sharing God's word. Did you guys notice the songs tonight? It was all talking about being there. When we all get to heaven, before the throne of God above. I'm so grateful for those kind of reminders that, y'all, this is all the real deal. We're going to stand before Him one day. We're going to be in His presence. All this that is now faith will become sight. It's coming. So let me ask you. Let me ask you a question, okay? Some people let's just say that don't get it will ask me, why in the world did you go to Israel? Go all the way to Israel? What'd you do that for? Why is geography important? Why is geography important? I'm going to be transparent. I hated geography in school. I was not a fan. I never really, when the teacher would pull down that world map, I'm dating myself, from in front of the chalkboard, and we had to learn all the goofy U.S. capitals, which I don't remember half of them, you had to learn all that stuff. I was not a geography student. But did you know that certain place names can actually generate subconscious ideas and attitudes in your mind, just when they're mentioned? For example, if I were to tell you tonight that next week I'm going on a road trip to Celeryville, and I'm sure all of you are familiar with Celeryville. You know everything about Celeryville, right? Just to satisfy your curiosity, it's a city in Ohio. It has a whopping 106 residents in the entire city and is known for having some of the richest farmland in the U.S. So you can file that one away. You got a little geography lesson tonight. But what if we were to replace Celeryville with a city that you may be a little more familiar with? What if we were to say New York? What if we said New York, and that would no doubt bring up images in your mind, kind of like the Statue of Liberty, and you would have certain attitudes and feelings about the city of New York. Or what if I said Miami, and you're thinking, a little bit milder weather and palm trees and sand and beaches, and or what if I said Las Vegas? Okay, yeah, we're gonna go lose some money tonight. That's going to generate certain feelings, certain attitudes, certain ideas in your head. Or what if I said Washington, D.C.? I'm gonna go to Washington, D.C. You now have a completely different perspective on my trip just because of what you know about those locations. It generates those ideas in your mind and possible reasons why I might be traveling there, what I might do on my visit, what the people are like in those cities. How likely I am to be mugged while I'm there. It goes on and on. The Bible works much the same way, but we usually kind of take the approach of you're an overachiever if you actually take the time to learn to pronounce that city name, okay? One of the most humbling things that I encountered while I was on this trip is realizing that we literally mispronounce everything in the Bible. All of it is wrong. You come across these place names like Kiriath Arba or even Chaldea or Kadesh Barnea. Here's an easy one, right? Capernaum. That is not at all how we're supposed to pronounce that. We get to the city, the guide is there with us, and he says, "Welcome to Hafernehum." And I said, "What?" That's how it's Hafernehum. That's how you pronounce it. I'm not telling you that I'm going to continue to pronounce it properly because nobody would know what I was talking about. So yeah, Capernaum. But aside from pronunciation, What if while we were reading Scripture, we knew a little something about Nazareth? What if we had a proper understanding about Capernaum? What if we understood the layout and the culture and the vibe of Decapolis or Caesarea? It changes the way you paint that picture in your mind. What if those places carried with them that particular culture, that climate, maybe even a political or an economic significance? When you familiarize yourself with the geography, with the land of the Bible as you're reading Scripture, you can gain at least four things. And I'd like to talk to you about those four things tonight, okay? The first thing that you can gain, number one, is a realistic connection with the story. A realistic connection with the story. I'm going to ask you, if you would, please, turn to Matthew 26, if you've got your Bible there. And I just want to walk through this passage of Scripture together. A lot of this is going to be extremely familiar with it. And I'm not going to go too deep because Easter is on the horizon. But Matthew chapter 26, and if we could go all the way down to verse, let's just read verse 36. Let's start there. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 36, the Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." Now stop right there. All right, a place called Gethsemane. Okay, "and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." All right, so we've got to our first place name tonight, Gethsemane. All right, and you know, again, dating myself, but in my mind, I'm going back to the flannel graph, and you know, all the little cartoon characters and all that. But it's a little different when you see it. All right, can we jump down to verse 45? Let's jump down to verse 45. "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." You're familiar with this story. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. This is right before Judas comes to betray him. He's in that place. Okay. Let's go to verse 56. Verse 56. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest." Okay. We're at a different location. Garden of Gethsemane. He goes to Caiaphas. Okay. Where the scribes and the elders were assembled, but Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace. We got another detail, not just to Caiaphas, but he's actually going to the high priest's palace. He's going to his home. "And he went in, sat with the servants to see the end." Okay? We've all heard this story many, many times. I mean, it at least once a year. And painting that picture in your mind. The Garden of Gethsemane. I've got some images of that. I wanted to show you guys tonight. All right. So this is from inside the Garden of Gethsemane. What you're seeing, those are olive trees that are over 1,000 years old at least. Okay. It's a beautiful place. It's being kept by it's like a Russian church, and they've got monks and they care for the Garden of Gethsemane. And it really was amazing to go there. Somehow Kurt Skelly, I don't know how this guy gets the connections he does, but he was able to get us in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I mean, literally the monk comes and he unlocks the door, lets our group in, locks us in, and says, "When do you want me to come back and let you out?" So that was interesting. To pray in the garden, to kneel there at those trees, to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you're just in the shadow. I mean, you're looking at the Temple Mount. It's right there. You're in the shadow of the walls of the Temple Mount. and then to walk there on the path where Jesus would have been led after being betrayed and arrested to Caiaphas's house. We got to visit that place. It has changed the way I paint that picture in my mind. It makes it real. It's no longer something I'm trying to create or imagine. I've seen it. It stirs up emotions within you to think, I am kneeling in the place where Christ prayed on our behalf and sweat as great drops of blood. And then you go to the it's called the Church of St. Peter in Gallicanto. It's where they put this very, very Catholic monument, but that would be where they believe Caiaphas' house was, and to see the courtyard where Peter denied Christ and to stand in the cell where Christ was imprisoned in that cell and to be in that place. And we got all these preachers together and we're down there singing. It was incredible. So that what you're looking at here is a picture of the church. I had to go up the stairs to get a good shot of it. And then we went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, again, a lot of all these sites. You're dealing with very significant areas for the Jewish people, for Christians, and for Muslims, and everybody's kind of laying their claim for different reasons. So those two gray domes right there, all right, those are marking the place where Christ was crucified and where his tomb was. And it's kind of hard to tell the scale from that picture, but they really are in close proximity. I was telling Brother Bill tonight, if I'm standing in the place where the tomb is, the place of his crucifixion was about where the kids' check-in table is. It's that close. But to go in that place, to see the stone where his body was prepared for burial. We've got an image of that as well. Yep, there you go, right there. And we're standing in there, and this is kind of, before you go in, they give you all the disclaimer, and they're like, listen, this is a very holy, sacred site, so we ask that you keep silent while you're in there and be very respectful of others that are praying. And we're standing there. We had just seen where he was crucified. We were getting ready to go over to the burial site. A lady came where that stone was and just fell down on her knees and laid across that thing, just weeping. It was such a moving place to be. Go ahead and advance it a little bit. Okay, so this is the monument that they have built over the tomb. And it's kind of bizarre, honestly, but you go in there, and there's kind of like a foyer, and then you go through this little door, and it's only enough room for maybe two or three people. Everything's all decorated. You walk in through there, and then it's just raw stone and a slab, and that's the place where Christ's body was laid. Now, just to be in that place. If you study any of this or you go over there, they'll tell you there's two different spots where different people will say, well, we believe it's here for this reason. We believe it's there for this reason. I believe this is the place. There's another place that was found by the English that it's the Garden Tomb. And we got to visit there as well. And it's more what you would picture in your mind, the place of the burial, because it's like this beautiful garden, and then there's a big round stone in front of the door, but you kind of wish it was, but historically, this is the spot. But all of this just brings a realism to the things we try to imagine in your minds. It invokes this emotional connection to the story. We believe every word of Scripture. We can agree on that. We believe that this is real, but when you walk in those paths, it just invites this undeniable reassurance that all this really did happen. I want to give you a word of encouragement, because this is not a plug for Land of the Bible tours. You don't have to go there to experience this. You don't. In the day and age in which we live, you can access all this geographical information, this beautiful photography, with the device that most of you have in your pocket right now. You can find it. You can find it tonight before you leave. I've just never given much attention to geography because as soon as I hear that word, my mind goes back to high school. And I've never realized the value of it. But it really does bring a richness to your Bible study. So not only does it give you a realistic connection to the story, okay? That's one thing. But number two, it gives you a better interpretation of Scripture. And this is really kind of something that I did not expect. But it was a wonderful welcome surprise. So can you jump over to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. And we're just going to look at a few verses out of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And, you know, the Mount of Beatitudes, Christ is there. He's teaching the multitude. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Again, very well-known passage of Scripture. We've all read it. We've all talked about it. But I learned something about this passage of Scripture. Okay? So I think I've got a picture of me on the Mount of Beatitudes here. Yeah, there we go. So I apologize. So if I can just help paint the picture here. So where I'm at right here, okay, it was me and the entire group that was with us, and we're all standing there, we're walking up the hill, and Brother Kurt Skelly says, "John, will you take everybody up by that olive tree over there?" Sorry. So we go up by this olive tree, and I'm watching Kurt, and he's walking way in the opposite direction. He's in the gym. And I'm like, what is he doing? And he gets down there. He's at the bottom of the hill. We're all sitting up here on the side of the hill. And he just starts talking in his conversational voice, not raising his voice at all. And we can hear every word he says. Just because of the lay of the land and the natural acoustics in that area. And then it dawns on us. There are 5,000 plus people standing here listening to Christ preach. And he knew exactly where to go and what to do. It gives you chills just talking about it. And then you begin to look around, because this was one of the later sites, one of the last places we visited in that area. And you begin to look around at some of the different cities. Magdala was known for its salt preserved fish. Now you know Mary Magdalene, Magdala. It was known for its salt preserved fish. They were shipped throughout the Roman Empire in those days. The city was famous for them. In fact, the Romans called it Terrace. That's what they called the city, Terrace, which means the place of salted fish. That's what they named the city. Okay, you're the salt of the earth. Jesus is standing here, and Magdala's right across the bay. He's saying, "You're the salt of the earth. That's the salt for this region, but you're the salt of the earth." And then we're looking down at Kurt Skelly, and right above him, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a very prominent mountain, and on top of that mountain, there's a city. It was the city of Hippos. And there you go. You can see it. If you look right there. I mean, plain as day, you can tell there's a city there. And you could see it from our hotel, even now. And it was right there across from where he was preaching. It was a thriving Gentile city in those days, in the region of Decapolis. It would have been, it would have stood out in stark contrast in the evening landscape. It would have lit up the hillside. See, all this time, when he said, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You're the light of the world," I thought he was just making really good word pictures. But Jesus was utilizing his surroundings, and he was using what every listener would have been familiar with in that crowd. So you can just imagine him saying, gesturing over to Magdala, "You're the salt of the earth. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. You're the light of the world." But then notice what Jesus does at the conclusion of his message. Now this is cool, guys. The maniac. Jesus departs in a ship and goes to the country of the Gergesenes. He's going over to where Hippos is. He goes over there. He just talked about it. Now he's headed over there. Okay? He's met by a demon-possessed man. And you know the story. He casts out the demon. He sends him into the swine. The swine run into the sea. Two maniacs, actually. But that maniac places his faith in Christ. And then what does Jesus do? He gets right back in his boat and goes right back to the city. And if you pay attention to what he's doing and where he's going, he's like, "Okay, we got to get out of here, guys. We get in the ship. Let's go over here. Here comes this crazy maniac. He heals him. All right, let's go back." I mean, this is not like getting in your car and running down to 7-Eleven. I mean, he went all the way across the sea and then came right back to where he started. It just stands out as odd. You know what I mean? You're kind of like looking through, did they miss something? But that's what he did. That's what the scripture says. In fact, and you just listen to this, Mark 5, verse 18 through 20. "When he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." What's interesting here is you look before this and Jesus is like, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what happened here." And then he meets this guy and he says, "You go tell everybody. You go tell everybody." It says, "And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." This man was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. This man was a Gentile. And quite possibly the very first Gentile convert. Decapolis was a Gentile region. Deca, as in 10, okay? Decapolis was a group of 10 Roman cities. Hippos was one of those cities. Hippos had a temple to Pan. That was the pagan god that they worshipped. You can go there and still see the ruins of that temple. But this is just, I mean, it's so crazy interesting, because you got to realize all these archaeologists, they're uncovering these things and they're dating things. And many of them are not Christian. Many of them don't believe the Bible. But they're going through all this archaeological dig and all these tests there in Hippos. They're still doing it now. What's strange is that temple to Pan was suddenly converted to a synagogue. And it lines up with the timeline here. It was suddenly converted to a synagogue, and in fact, they found 6 other synagogues that were built after that one in that city. Now, that may not mean a whole lot, and it didn't mean a whole lot to me when I first heard it, until I realized that just recently, in the last couple of years, for the very first time, they discovered a Jewish city with two. They've only ever found remnants of one synagogue per city up until recently, and they found two in Magdala. But when they excavated Decapolis, when they excavated Hippos, they found seven. It's just unbelievable that, okay, it's like, okay, now I understand why Jesus went all the way across the Sea of Galilee and came right back. Because that guy was crucial. It's just so cool. So Jesus preaches to the multitude to be the salt of the earth, to let your light shine before men. And then what does Jesus do? He immediately puts his own message into action and says, we're going to go be the light to this guy over here, guys. Immediately, he does that. And then he comes right back. When you see the lay of the land, it clarifies how we interpret Scripture. Without looking at a map, without any sort of geographical or cultural study, I didn't know any of this stuff. Let me give you one more example. Okay? Jump over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We're going to look at verse 13. Okay? Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, it's a city we've all heard of, and yes, that is not how they pronounce it over there, but I'm not even going to try. He asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Okay, again, very well-known passage of Scripture here. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter's always the first one in the pool. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now look here. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I've read those verses hundreds of times, and I really thought, this is what they mean. And you go to Caesarea Philippi. Remember that we talked about the Temple of Pan in Hippos. Okay, well, their central hub was right here. This was the temple to Pan in Caesarea Philippi. Okay, and he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The temple to Pan, as you can see here, was literally built into the rock. It was carved into the side of the cliff, that rock ledge. And when Jesus spoke these words, he was here. He was here. Now, I want you to see this giant cave, you could see it in that last picture, but this is just a little bit closer. When you get up close to it, it's very ominous, because it's kind of like when you'd play like the old Nintendo games and you'd go through the thing and it was just a big pit. That's what it looks like. So you get there, and so Christ, now picture this. He says, thou art Petros, Peter's name, thou art Petros, means rock. Thou art Petros, but upon this Petra, Jesus says, upon this cliff, this ledge, I will build my church. He's making a contrast. He's not saying, Peter, I am making you the first pope. That's not what he's saying. He's making a stark contrast. And he says, I will build my church. And he's comparing it right with where he's at, that temple to Pan. And then he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell is what they called that cave. That cave was known as the gates of hell, because that's where worshipers for the temple of Pan would come to make sacrifice. And they would, human sacrifice, and they would cast them into that cave, into that pit. And we're not going to get into the details of worshiping Pan because, it's not mixed company conversation. It's terrible. But that worship of Pan was an appalling religious practice. It was all about self-gratification, but it was rapidly taking hold on that region. As you can tell, just two of the last sites that we talked about had a temple to Pan. So Jesus was standing right here when he said, in the gates of hell, they'll not prevail against my church. Okay? And this was all just a great reminder and a challenge to me of how important it is that we heed the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is so important that we not only read God's word, but we learn to study, that we seek that original intent when it comes to these things. Now, let me move on tonight. A realistic connection with the story, a better interpretation of Scripture, and thirdly, a deeper understanding of culture. A deeper understanding of culture. The first few days that we were there in Jerusalem, you just feel like an absolute idiot. Like you're going over there, you know, as someone in full-time ministry or pastor, and it's like, man, I don't know any of these things. Because you get into the sites, and he's like, well, you guys know this was where this happened, and this happened, and this happened. I'm like, it was? So, I still got a lot to learn. It was just mind-blowing. Matthew 5, we're back in Matthew 5, verse 23. Listen to this. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Okay? Again, very familiar. But I have to go back in my mind to who he's talking to and what those words mean to those people. So if I bring my gift, okay, well, that would have been if I bring my sacrifice into Jerusalem to the Temple Mount and give my sacrifice to the priest to offer on my behalf. That's what he's talking about, okay? And one fascinating discovery just in the last few years, they keep uncovering these mikvahs, these ritual baths, where people would cleanse themselves so that they could go and offer sacrifice. They date back to the Second Temple period, the time of Christ. And if you were Jewish, you were required to bathe in a mikvah, a ceremonial purification bath, before you could come onto the temple grounds. Okay, you can't even enter the gates. These would be in homes owned by priests, some of the wealthier citizens of that day, but there was also community locations all around Jerusalem and in Israel. But once you went through that cleansing, once you had that ceremonial cleansing, that washing, that bath, you were not allowed to touch or be touched by anyone else on your journey to offer sacrifice. If you were, you were unclean. You had to go back and start over. Okay, it was a process to go to the temple. It was a process to go before the altar, and you guys are familiar. You know all the qualifications. You have to give this kind of offering for this, and this kind of offering for that, and it has to be pure. It has to be without blemish.
And then you would have to go through the washing just to approach the temple. And then Jesus gives them this message. If you bring your gift to the altar, and then you remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Thy brother hath aught against thee. Not you have aught with your, thy brother hath aught against thee. He might be wrong. He might have no good reason. Thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave your gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled. People came from all over the world because Jerusalem was where the presence of God was. People came from other countries to come to the Temple Mount to offer sacrifice. We know there were Jews scattered everywhere because we hear about it all throughout the New Testament. And they would go on that long pilgrimage, that long journey to get to the Temple Mount to offer sacrifice. Can you imagine getting there? Oh, man. He's still upset with me. I got to set my lamb down, and I got to go all the way back and make that right. Then I got to wash again, and I got to come here. And Jesus wasn't saying, you have to abide by these policies, you have to follow. No. He was stressing the importance of, guys, it's not about an animal. It's not about the sacrifice. He was stressing the importance of the condition of our heart. It wasn't a formality. It was something that Jesus took very seriously. He was essentially implying, if you offered your gift on that altar, but you had wrong relationships in your life, your sacrifice was meaningless. To obey is better than sacrifice. We could definitely learn a few things for how the Jewish people approached worship. It was sacred. It was serious. God deserved the very best, and that was all that would be offered. Speaking of the temple, I want to show you guys. I think I've got a picture of the southern steps. Yeah, there you go. This is a terrible picture. We didn't get close. We were kind of driving past. Let's see. All right, so if you look right here, and you can kind of see the outline where it's been blocked off. There's archways up here. Those would have been the entrances. Go ahead to the next picture. Okay, so now I'm zooming in. I'm on the Mount of Olives here. So this is what you were looking at. So you've got the right side, and you've got the left side. Okay, so these are the southern steps. Okay, so as you approach the temple, you would enter by a large staircase on the right. You would enter on the right. Okay, that's how you come in to the Temple Mount. You enter on the right, and then you exit on the left. That's how you leave, on the left. You exit on the left. Okay? Now, these would have been the steps where Jesus taught. Okay? This would likely have been the site of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. It was right there. But everyone was welcome at the temple. This wasn't just for Jewish people. Everyone was welcome at the temple. All were invited. Court of the Gentiles. Okay, in the outer court, many rabbis and teachers would gather to answer questions and to teach scriptures, and it was just a very welcoming atmosphere. But there was one exception for how you entered the temple. Okay, so you come in on the right, you exit on the left, unless you were in mourning. If you were in mourning, you entered on the left. And I thought that strange the very first time I heard it. Everyone exiting, and this is the purpose behind it, everyone exiting, seeing you walk up those stairs towards them, would know this person's in mourning. And it was just that community aspect of this guy's dealing with something. We need to encourage him. We need to pray over this guy. We need to get behind him. We need to help him. It was that public community. This guy's struggling. The temple was meant to be a place of hope because you were approaching God, and that's just one little
I mean, there were so many things peppered all throughout, but that was just one little thing that really stood out. And it really brings to light why Jesus was so outspoken against the Pharisees, because they were condemning others. They were condemning, they had those condemning practices, as well as those who tried to use the temple for their own profit. Jesus just had no tolerance for that because of what the temple was supposed to be, what it was supposed to signify. Guys, whether we like it or not, the Bible is a Jewish book. It is a Jewish book. Jesus was Jewish. And it's so easy to read something and think, oh yeah, I've got a clear understanding of that. I've done it, and I'm probably still going to do it. All the while imposing my Western ideas on the text. But a clear understanding of Jewish culture really helps as we read and study Scripture to realize who he was talking to, and some of the things that he said had very specific meaning to the Jewish people. If you ever want to study a little bit more about Jewish culture, I highly recommend Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus by Lois Teverberg. Great book, Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus. And also there's one called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes by Richard Nobrien. Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, if you're interested in that. I'm going to finish up here. So, a realistic connection with the story, a better interpretation of Scripture, a deeper understanding of culture, and lastly, a strengthened faith in God. A strengthened faith in God. Okay? I'm just going to give you two here. There's been, like I said, a lot of archaeological discovery in Israel just in the last 3 years. Just in the last 3 years, they're finding out all these things they never knew. It is an exciting time to be a Christian, guys. So I'm going to tell you about two. One, this is not from the last 3 years, but it is recent. It's called the Tel Dan Stele. The Tel Dan Stele. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard of this. For decades, skeptics and scholars believed that King David was a myth. It was a story, but it was an illustration. He wasn't a real person. He was like the legend of King Arthur. They would say, well, obviously there wasn't a real King David. But in 1993, that's not that long ago, y'all, they found the Tel Dan Stele, which is just a fancy name for a big engraved stone that they found that was really old. But what makes the Tel Dan Stele so important is that it is the oldest archaeological evidence of the existence of the House of David. And completely disproved all the skeptics. The ancient inscription on this stone refers to the House of David. And in translation it says, I killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and I killed Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. That's what the stone read. In 2023, that stone was moved and can now be viewed at the Jewish Museum in New York City. Now, you know something else? Not quite so negative about New York City. The other place that we got to visit, and this was absolutely epic. Guys, this was Shiloh. This was Shiloh. And I've got to tell you something that's somewhat comical about this picture. If any of you saw it on Facebook, I put a video about this site. The archaeologist telling us all about it. But we show up here, and Kurt Skelly's showing us all around. He's telling us about what they found here and what they found over there, and we're all standing in this area, and I'm standing right where I'm kneeling right there. And he was pointing out, he said, you guys see this stone over here? He said, that's the corner of the tabernacle. That's where they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh. They found it. And he said, guys, look where John's standing right over there. John's in the holy place. Y'all, I almost had a heart attack right there. But he said, John, you're okay. It says the glory of the Lord departed out of that place, so he's not going to strike you down. But anyway, that picture is me kneeling down in the holy place. So Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, I want to give you some context. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. This was a great time. This was Joshua. This was the capital of Israel in those days, okay? The tabernacle was in Shiloh for 369 years. 369 years. This was the place where God chose to make his dwelling on earth, was in Shiloh, right in that spot. The brazen altar, the laver, the veil, the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. When the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies." They were like, "Hey guys, they're going to kill us. We got to have the Ark of the Covenant. We got to have the presence of God with us." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember those names? Were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And this is where things go sour. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. The Philistines fought. Israel was smitten. They fled every man into his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And they fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. The Philistines take the Ark. They keep it for 7 months. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came. They fetched the Ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab. And it was there for 20 years. Okay? It was moved there for 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. King David brought the ark back to Jerusalem 20 years later. 20 years later. You can go to Shiloh. You can see the foundations of the tabernacle. They've matched the biblical measurements exactly. They found the gate. I got to touch the socket from the gate in the tabernacle. Got to put my hands on it. They found ceramic pomegranates that fell off the priestly robes. They've got them there. It was surreal. They've uncovered deposits of bones and broken clay vessels from the sacrifices. The archaeologists over this dig started with Scripture. So he went with the Bible. And he said, I want permission to dig in this place because I think this is where the tabernacle is. And I think if we dig here, I think we'll find the gate. And I think it's going to be these measurements. And he goes to dig, and that's exactly what he finds. It's just, I'm telling you, it'll give you chills to watch the video special they did on it. Everything lines up. It all attests to the truth of God's word. Yes, I believe the Bible. But to walk in its pages, to literally touch the things that we're reading about in Scripture, it just brings a new reality to it all. Because if David is true, then we know Christ is true. If the description of the tabernacle is true, then I know the promises of God are true. If I can trust what I read, then I can live it out. If it's in this book, you can take it to the bank and cash it, guys. This book is amazing. It is unmatched. Get into God's Word every day. You don't have to go to the land of the Bible because you already have the Bible of the land. And it's just so encouraging. If you want to deepen your experience and knowledge of your study, I highly recommend visiting if you can. And I am not exaggerating when I say it was life-changing. It is challenged and awoken a greater desire in me to dive deeper into God's Word. And Lord willing, we are taking a church trip in February of 2026. Don't know exact dates. It'll be that year. We're aiming for February, but we'll see how that turns out. But I'm giving you guys a heads up now because it's not free. Okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God in heaven, Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, for how it challenges us, for the richness therein, for its dependability, and the fact that we know that every part of this book is true. Lord, thank you for being so real to us and so personal with us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Wow. A lot of good stuff. And super thankful that we have the land of the Bible, that we can go and we can see evidence that what we read about is true. It's not just a fairy tale book. It's not just a book of fables or a storybook. It's a history book. It's his story. And so we get to see it even in picture tonight. So I appreciate John's willingness to share tonight. We're